scripture reading for the sermon text. Matthew 5 and verse 9, if you would turn there, if you want to follow, or if you want to follow along on your bulletin. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, on this blessed Sabbath day, we thank you so much that we have an inspired, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, and preserved book, the Holy Scriptures. Where would we be without it? We would be like blind men without any way to know where we're going. But we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that scripture is inspired by you, that we might know that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God first, and then the people of God by implication. We thank you for these truths, and help me please preach in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, that these people of faith might not be in the wisdom of men, but in your divine power. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to summarize where we've been, we're obviously, I'm walking through the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen in the first beatitude, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to know that in myself I can do nothing to save myself. That's the essence of being poor in spirit. That I know that I am bankrupt in myself and I must look to God's Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. We saw there that particularly it's mourning over sin. The blessed are those who see their sin rightly and therefore they mourn over it, because it's an offense against a holy God. We saw that blessed are the meek, which is a gentle and lowly and humble spirit. The meek are those who are not rash, but are gentle and lowly before God and before men. We saw that the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who desire with a great longing to have a justified righteousness in Christ, to have a sanctified righteousness in their life, and then in the future, a glorification righteousness in the eternal states. And then we saw, blessed are the merciful. That those who are blessed are those who are a merciful people. Those who show mercy and pity and compassion to both physical and spiritual needs. And then we saw last Sabbath day that blessed are the pure in heart. And what we saw there is because God, through the gospel, has given us a new heart that now loves Him and desires Him, our heart is now purified by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in our heart to make us long for what is pure. And I describe purity there as not being double-minded. A double-minded man, he's unstable in all of his ways. Purity of heart is a heart that is, yes, prone to wander, yes, but is in principle committed to God and His truth, a pure heart, a heart that's not mixed and diluted with loving mammon and loving God, because you can't serve both. And this Sabbath day, we now are on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And that's the main point of my sermon, is just the text. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so my first point, blessed are the peacemakers. And so first and foremost, as we think about peacemaking, our God is the God of peace. That's as He's referred to in Holy Scripture. He is the God of peace. And so I mentioned a couple weeks ago, as I was talking about blessed are the merciful, that first and foremost, God is merciful. God is mercy. Who He is. And I said that relates to the gospel, because the gospel is about God being rich in mercy towards us. and not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. Let me tell you this. The gospel is like a diamond. It has so many facets to it. You turn it one way and you see another facet. You turn it another way and you see another facet. And so I could say this. The gospel is about God making peace with sinners. The gospel is about God showing mercy, but also God making peace with sinners. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God makes peace with sinners. And so God is the God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the Spirit applies the peace of Christ to our hearts. And so our God is the God of peace. And so what is our problem, our dilemma, is that by nature we are enemies of God. We hate God. We don't want God. We might want the God we made up in our own mind. We might be fine with him, but not the God of Holy Scripture. And so therefore, by nature, we are at war with God. We want nothing to do with God. We don't want him to reign over us. And so therefore, God is an enemy of us, and we are an enemy of him. And there is alienation. We see this language in our Bible. We are alienated from God. There is no peace with God and the wicked, Isaiah says. And so therefore, by nature, we come into this world as God haters. And therefore, God is angry with us, the wicked, every day before we come to Jesus Christ. But what the gospel does, the God of peace does, is he sends his son to make peace through the blood of his cross. You've read that verse, haven't you, in Colossians 1? That Jesus, through his death, his resurrection, he makes the enemies of God, God's friends. He takes us from being under God's divine judgment to now being under his fatherly smile. Because therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, in the gospel, takes hell-deserving sinners who are at war with him and makes them his friends. And he brings reconciliation. Because Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. That's what the text says. He himself is our peace. God, through Jesus Christ, has himself brought peace. Where there was once war and animosity, now there's peace. Because we've been reconciled by the God of peace. And so this is what the gospel brings. And so therefore, if God is the God of peace, and he is, I've been trying to prove that to you, and the gospel brings peace with God and sinners, because God and sinners are reconciled, as we sung, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, then it only makes sense that God's people, who are being recreated in his image, would also be peacemakers. Because God is a peacemaker, his people would be inevitably peacemakers. And so hopefully what I'm trying to show you in these sermons, and I've done it for several, is these Beatitudes start with the character of God. And then as his children, we reflect them as obedient children. But we first see, how are these things true about God, especially here in this sermon, as I'm trying to do in others. And then how does that reflect how we are to live in this world? And so God is the primary peacemaker, making peace. Jesus Christ makes peace through the blood of his cross. And so now, how does this relate to God making his children now peacemakers? If you're in the kingdom of Christ, you are a peacemaker. God has so worked in your heart where you now desire to make peace and you desire to be a peacemaker. As I've said before, these are indicatives. These are descriptions of the character of those in Christ's kingdom. Another thing I should say is this isn't a pick five or a pick two or pick three. It's an all or nothing. It's just like the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, it actually doesn't say fruits. Sometimes we say it wrong. It's not fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's one fruit in nine manifestations. The fruit, singular, of God the Spirit. It's the same here. Everyone who has the Spirit indwelling them has all nine fruit of the Spirit, singular. in different degrees, yes, of course. But that fruit is evident in their life because you know a good tree by the fruit. And so it's the same with the Beatitudes. Every child of God who's in the kingdom of Christ, who's been regenerated by God the Spirit, has these traits that characterize their life. And we see today, this evening, this afternoon evening, blessed are the peacemakers. Again, let me say, when God says blessed, I've said it almost every time, I think every time, but it's a good reminder. And when God says blessed, it means you are under God's smile, God's favor, God's blessing. You know, you are in His good graces. God's blessing and grace and mercy and smile is upon your life. And therefore, that leads to joy, happiness, delight, and satisfaction. As we know that God is for us, therefore, who can be against us? And so I want to start by thinking about peace as it relates to evangelism. One of the primary ways we exercise peacemaking ministry, if you want to say it like that, is through evangelism. Because when we see in 2 Corinthians 5 that in Christ we are made ministers of reconciliation, what is peace but reconciling people? And what God does through His people is He makes them ministers of reconciliation. And so God's children desire in their hearts that other people who are lost, like they were, dead in their sin, like they were, would be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way I think we pursue peace with all men, because we'll see in a minute that there is no peace with the saint and the sinner. We'll see that. But I think the primary way we pursue peace with all men is by seeking to have them reconciled with God. Seeking them to be brought from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Not because we think we're better. Not because we think that somehow we have all the answers and they don't. But because we've been reconciled to the God of peace. And we want them to be reconciled to the God of peace through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so peacemaking is seen in believers through conversations or tracts, or through on the internet, or different ways, seeking to tell sinners about the glorious peace that God offers to them in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came so that His people would be saved from their sin. And in the Luke account, He came that there would be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That the gospel will be offered, that there's peace offered for anyone who would receive it. God's goodwill towards sinners. If they would receive the gospel, they would have peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. And so we seek to bring the gospel to bear upon people's life as peacemakers. We want them, as sinners who are guilty and deserving of condemnation, to be brought into the fellowship of the family of God. And so we want to tell them about how they can be reconciled to God. How they can be reconciled to the God who is the God of peace. Let me just tell you this, beloved, in this context with a church plant. The only way really a church plant is going to grow in any biblical sense is if we're faithful to evangelize those who are around us, those who are in our community. People don't just pop over here randomly, usually. Maybe if we get in a building, people might stop by or different things or a more established spot. But ultimately, people come because they're being converted through the gospel or they're believers who want to be in a place where they'll be fed. And so that means we have to open up our mouth or we have to get out a piece of paper and say, I want to give this to you. Will you please read this? Or have you thought about this? Have you thought about your state before God? I understand for all of us, evangelism hard. Just because I do open-air preaching doesn't mean evangelism isn't hard for me. Sometimes I feel silly, like I'm about to go open-air preach and I feel nervous giving a tract to someone I'm going to give it at the cashier. I'm about to stand on a box and preach and I feel nervous doing that. So everyone feels nervous about evangelism, no matter how long you do it. But it's just that boldness to say, this, it seems like it's a brick wall, but actually it's a thin piece of paper I just have to hit through. And in our culture, the worst they're going to say is they're going to be a little bit mean to you and then you're going to go away. And we'll see next week, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so, beloved, we have to open up our mouths. We have to open up our mouths or use the resources God has given us to be peacemakers with sinners. Think about people you work with or friends or family or people you see seeking to be a faithful peacemaker with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you want to know how can I be a peacemaker with someone who's lost? By giving them the message of peace. Because does not the Bible tell us to put on, shod our feet with what? The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. And Romans 10 says we are bringing glad tidings of good things. And it says we are proclaiming there as well the gospel of peace. Isn't it interesting that when God wants to say what the gospel is about, he calls it the gospel of peace. Because, again, the gospel brings peace with the alienated sinner and with holy God. Where now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say this is all under the first point, but I have a couple of subheadings. But now I want to make the point that there is no peace with the ungodly. This might sound like it contradicts, but it doesn't. No peace with the ungodly. And some of you might even know the text I might be thinking about. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And then he goes on to describe and paraphrase, and I'm going to set father against mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and all these family relationships, he says, are going to be divided. Because he who loves father and mother and brother, etc., more than me, is not worthy of me. And so Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But Jesus, aren't you the Prince of Peace? What do you mean you didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? Well, what he's saying is this, is sometimes what the gospel does, when one person believes it in a family, it separates that family. And Jesus isn't saying, no, you know what? I didn't mean that. You don't really have to be that serious. He's saying, that was one of the reasons I came. Because I know the gospel will offend people, and I know it will separate families. And what he's saying almost is, that's okay. Because this is what he's saying, is why that verse, I think, is in the Bible, that section, is isn't it so easy to think, well, aren't we supposed to seek peace? Doesn't God want us to be peaceful with people? And it seems like if I actually speak the truth, everybody's going to be upset with me. And Jesus is saying, that's perfectly fine. Hopefully you're understanding that, because our natural tendency is to say, if anybody's flustered with us, I must be doing something wrong. But Jesus says, if people are flustered with you for righteousness' sake, that's actually a good thing. Because they did the same thing as the prophets who were before you, as we'll see more explicitly next week. Because it's very easy to say, well, I so want peace, I must compromise this. Because of peace, I must say, you know what, I don't have to be that serious, do I? I don't have to be that serious about obeying God's word. Because after all, I want peace. But there is no peace with the godly and the ungodly. Because there's no peace with God and the ungodly. There's no peace with those who are reconciled to the God of peace and the ungodly, ultimately. This doesn't mean that we're unkind to them, obviously. But we don't say, you know what, I'm going to compromise for the sake of peace. Because isn't that such a temptation that we can fall into? That if only I compromise this conviction, if only with my lost family I'm not so dogmatic about Jesus being the only way to heaven, if only I don't really call sin, sin, then maybe they'll be okay with me and we'll have peace. I remember one time at the beach, with my cousins, most of my family, if not all, sadly, is not in Christ, in the sense of my extended family. And somehow it came up that about homosexuality and the sinfulness of it. And obviously that wasn't liked, that homosexuality is sinful. And so that led my cousin to be very upset with me. And it could have been very easy to say, okay, I want peace. After all, you have your truth, I have my truth, let's just set this aside. But then I would be seeking peace superficially at the expense of God's truth. And so we people, let me say this connected with that. We sometimes think that if people are offended with us, that we're doing something wrong. And it might mean that. It might mean that. Don't get me wrong. It could mean that. It could mean you're being a jerk about things and people are being offended because you're being ungodly. That could be true. But just because someone is offended with you doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Because the truth offends. And so that's the point I'm trying to make, that part of being a peacemaker does not mean we compromise. Does not mean we set aside convictions. Does not mean we say, you know what, no matter what you believe, you're good. Because Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and divide families. Because, again, he says, if you love father or mother or brother or sister, then he says, yeah, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. If you love them more than you love me. And so this, I know this is challenging, but this is what it means to seek peace, because ultimately we want the peace of a good conscience before God more than we want superficial peace with the ungodly. That's what it comes down to. Do we want superficial peace with those who hate the God of peace? Or do we want to stand on our convictions, whether it offends or not? Because there is no peace, ultimately, with the godly and the ungodly. But again, we want peace with them, obviously. We're not going around saying we don't want peace with them, but how do we have peace with the ungodly? By having them hear, and by hearing believe, the gospel of peace. And so we seek peace with the ungodly by bringing to them the gospel of Christ. Not by compromising, not peace overall, because I think it might have been Martin Luther who said something to the effect of truth at all times, peace when possible. And the point he's making there is we care ultimately about truth, not peace. Peace when possible. Insofar as it depends on you, yes, live peaceably. But above all, the truth. Because if we have superficial peace and we reject or put aside the truth, we actually don't have real peace. We have superficial peace, but not the peace that God wants us to have. And so we need to have those realities of no peace with the ungodly. We bring the gospel to them, but we do not compromise what we believe for the sake of superficial peace. And then, as we think about this, for the godly to the godly, for the saint to the saint, for the child of God to the child of God, let me talk about peace in the home. Peace in the home. This is something that God wants. Notwithstanding what I just said, but God does want peace in the home. And so if you're a husband and you're a wife, it is God's will for you to be at peace with one another. God doesn't want you fighting with each other. God doesn't want you in arguments, complaining, and bickering, and all those things. Because the Proverbs say it'd be better to live in a desert than with a woman who is nagging and complaining and a bickering spirit. That's what our Bible says. And so God wants couples, particularly when you have two godly people, he wants them unified. Because isn't the primary principle of marriage the two become one flesh? The two become one. And so you seek peace. You seek to be a peacemaker by being quick to forgive, quick to overlook, quick to not bicker and complain. And if you do have something that you can't overlook, you seek to come with a spirit of meekness to that person, gentleness, humility. And so it's God's will in the home that the husband and the wife seek peace with each other. Again, not to compromise things, but a spirit of, I do not want friction here unnecessarily. I want there to be peace and harmony and joy within this relationship. And you know how that happens? It doesn't happen by not talking. The only way you have peace is if you're communicating freely and seeking to help each other understand your point of view so that there's peace. Because you know what causes bitterness? This is what happens. At least it can cause bitterness in my heart with someone. Is when you have a person who will not talk about something. They're not willing to talk about it, and therefore you feel as if it's bottled up and it can easily lead to bitterness. It can. Trust me, it can. And so men here, you must be a listening ear to your wife. You must be if you want peace. You must be. And women, you must be an encouragement to your husband as he's seeking to lead as best he can. Because both are responsible. But if you want peace in the home between a married couple, you must have free communication with love in your hearts. Because it does you no good. It does you no good whatsoever to be in a home where you won't hear that person and they won't hear you. Because ultimately, if you're a child of God, you want to be a peacemaker. And the only way that comes about is if you listen and seek with a meek and quiet spirit, a gentle spirit, to seek to care for that person's needs. And so we want peace in the home. We want it. And what a blessing it is for children to see their parents dwelling together in unity. If you want your children to actually feel secure, it's when they see you dwelling together in unity. This doesn't mean that you might never disagree on a point here or there, but what they see is the way you do it shows that you love each other. The way you do it shows that you actually care about the person and you're not trying to stab them in the back. One of the best ways, and I would almost say the best way to love your children, is by having a peaceful and harmonious marriage that is centered around the glory of God. Because then the children feel safe and secure because they know dad's not going anywhere and mom is not going anywhere because I know they love each other and they will seek, above all, to be reconciled and to have peace. And so that's where peace in the home begins. But then it obviously trickles down to the children. And this is connected. What parents need to teach their children, and what we need to be modeling in the church as well, is it is not okay to bicker with one another. It is not okay. Because what you're developing the habit of is a contentious spirit. It's one thing to have a good, rigorous discussion about something, but there's a difference between having a discussion about something and bickering over it. And bickering over this and that and the other. And God doesn't want that. God wants brethren, brothers and sisters according to the flesh and according to the spirit, obviously, to dwell together, not with a bickering spirit, but with a spirit of peace and love and harmony with each other. And so if you tolerate in the home that just grumbling and complaining and bickering against one another, what you're producing is a house that is not going to be peaceful. Because you're seeking and you're inculcating a spirit of division. And you know, one of the things that God hates in Proverbs 6, there are seven things. And one of those things is those who sow discord among the brethren. Yes, that means the spiritual brethren, of course, but also physical brethren according to the flesh, brothers and sisters. God hates it. He does. He hates discord among brethren. He hates it. And so for the kids here, you have to say, why am I bickering over this? Why am I grumbling and complaining over this? Why am I having this spirit in my heart over this? It's one thing to have an honest discussion about something. That's healthy. You need that. You need to be able to rigorously talk about things. But again, there's a difference between, and you know it, you should know it, between bickering and having a loving conversation over a difference. And if there's discord, it is displeasing to God. Because God hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. And so, peace in the home. And obviously this affects parents to children. This is connected with fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath. That's a way not to have peace. Doing things that are provoking your children to wrath. Peace in the home is connected with not provoking them to wrath, but bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so peace in the home, again, is the husband and wife relationship, seeking to love and care and seek peace and harmony together. And in with the children, the siblings together, seeking peace and harmony together. And then with the parents and their children, not provoking them to wrath, but bringing them up in the truth. It should be all of our desires to have peace in the home. Again, not compromising biblical truth, but peace seeking to be a peacemaker. We should be grieved when there isn't reconciliation. That should grieve us. When there is people that are not reconciled, it should grieve us like any other sin. as we feel something is not right here. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll get to it. Even if someone's offering something at the altar, worshiping God, and they know they sinned against someone, God says, forget your worship right now. Go be reconciled to that person, then come back. This is how much God cares about you. Because you know how much God wants to be worshipped, right? God is utterly serious about his worship. But God is saying, set that aside for right now, because right now I want to make sure you're reconciled, and therefore come and worship me. And this is also good, too, as we, if we become a particular church, if God wills that, taking the Lord's Supper. Because what is the Lord's Supper but saying, and we'll see this as in the church, too, but saying, I do not want, in so much as it depends on me, to be not reconciled with a brother or sister in Christ. This doesn't mean if they're offended by something that is true and right and good, there's nothing you can do there. But if you know you sinned against them, you go to that person and say, please forgive me. This is what I did, and I want to be reconciled with you. And it's the other way around, too. If you know you sinned against that person, then you want to be reconciled to them. I mean, I realize I made a mistake. In Matthew 5, what it is you know that person has something against you that you did to them. The other way is you know you sinned against them, and you go to them to be reconciled. So it's both ways. It's both ways. You know they have something against you, and you know you sinned against them. And so we ought to desire peace as peacemakers in the home. And then peace in the church. Peace in the church. Obviously, there's so much overlap because the family is a small church, we could say, as the Puritans put it, a little church. It's the first relationships we have. And that's why if a man is married with children, that one of the ways you know he's qualified for the eldership is he manages or he rules his own house well. Because that family, the small family, is a picture of the big family, the family of God. But peace in the church. This comes through overlooking offenses. Being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's a proverb that talks about a man who meddles in another person's affairs is like a man who grabs a dog's ears. I'm not super familiar with dogs, even though we have three of them, but grabbing a dog's ears doesn't sound like a smart thing to do. And so the point is, the proverb is saying, if you meddle in other people's affairs that don't belong to you, what you're doing is like grabbing a dog's ears. That's one way you keep peace in the church. Then not every problem is about you. And this also includes, and I heard this in a sermon I thought was helpful advice, and I want to apply this as much as I'm able. If you're coming to me for counsel for something, that's different. So if you're saying, Sam, I really want your biblical counsel on this, and some of you have, can you help me about this? Okay, yeah, I'm willing to give you counsel. But if you're coming to me and saying, this is what is happening, this is X, Y, and Z, what I want to try to do by God helping me is say, did you talk to that person? Because I'm not the one you're supposed to be telling. You're supposed to go to that person. And someone might say, what this person also said that I thought was a good point is, well, they might say, can you address this, but don't tell them I told you. That is asking for disunity in the church, because what's going to happen? I go to that person, maybe, and say, I need to address it. Maybe it's something I need to address. And I say, this is what's happening. I've heard, well, who told you that? Well, I'm not supposed to tell you. What do they, then they become suspicious. Who is speaking around my back? Why are people telling on me? Why are people doing this? And so, beloved, if you have something against someone that you cannot cover with your love, you must go to that person. First, we seek peace by covering it with our love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Ideally, we say, you know what? We believe the best about the person, and we don't seek to say, you know what? They must have had the worst possible intention. We should say, peace says, I'm going to believe that they had good intentions. And maybe they just didn't execute the right way. That's love believing the best, believing all things. But if you cannot cover it with your love, then you seek to, in a spirit of meekness, not with, how dare you do this to me, but a spirit of brother, sister. I've seen this pattern and it's affected me. I just can't cover it with my love. This is what I've seen. I'm doing this not because I'm angry with you, but because I genuinely care about you. And coming with a spirit of meekness. That's how you have peace in a church. You have many people that just overlook offenses. It's a glory of a man to overlook an offense. And then you have people who can't, coming not with pride or arrogance, but in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. to another person. And so this is what we want for peace in a church. We want communication, we want love, we want compassion. And again, I said it, but let me put a finer point to it. One of the key ways in which we seek peace is believing the best about one another. It's so easy to assume the worst. That's our natural bent. Someone did this to me, they must have had this intention, that intention, and we just assume their heart. But biblical love believes all things, and I think what that means is it believes the best. It's not easily provoked, 1 Corinthians 13 says as well. And so we seek peace as a church community by seeking to overlook offenses and seeking to believe the best. Because it doesn't help any church whatsoever to have friction and tension, especially over things that are petty and insignificant. And so this is what we want for a church. We want to be a people that can have good, rigorous discussions about things. We want that. Because otherwise you can cause bitterness in a church too if people can't talk about things that are really they're really wrestling with. But with the same time, a spirit of meekness and joy and love amongst the brethren. Because again, God hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. This doesn't mean that we can't have rigorous discussions, because those are healthy. Those are good. But it means that the spirit we're doing it in matters. And doing it because we want to know the truth and grow in grace. And so it's my desire, if this church plant will become a particular church, I mean, even now, that we would be a church marked by peace. Marked by peace. People loving and caring and seeking the good of others. Not backbiting or slandering, but seeking to come alongside, encourage and help and strengthen as we desire peace in the church. This is God's will for the church, that the church would be marked by peace. And then I want to discuss my last subpoint under Blessed Are the Peacemakers, is false peace. False peace. And this is something a little bit different than compromising our beliefs, but it's connected. And I want to talk briefly about the false peace of social justice. We hear a lot about what's called racial reconciliation in our day, which usually is a buzzword in the Christian community for social justice, which really is no justice at all. It's man-made, contrived justice. You might have heard phrases like critical race theory or intersectionality. These are phrases in our culture. They're so common in our culture. They're everywhere. Chris Gillespie was telling me that in Delaware, they're hoping to pass a bill on promoting critical race theory in the government schools. And so this is what we live. Maybe you've never heard of these things. What critical race theory teaches in its essence, some of the key things, is that because of the melanin in your skin, you are inherently an oppressor. And because of the melanin in your skin, you're inherently oppressed. And the melanin that they're talking about is white people who are the oppressors and black people who are the oppressed. Inevitably, regardless of any personal sin or reality, it's just a spirit of oppressed and oppressor. Or intersectionality means if you're a minority and you have all these basically oppressed points, whether you're homosexual, woman who's black, all these things make you more oppressed. And so what they're trying to do is bring peace for these people. They're trying to help these people from what they think is helpful. But what it does is this. The key issue I have with these things is it denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me make that clear why it does. What they say is, because the person has melanin in your skin that's more than mine, to put it more clearly, because they're black, they have more authority to speak on things than a person with white skin. Not because they have the Bible, but because of their skin color. They have more authority to speak on these issues. And what that leads to is saying, no, this book isn't sufficient to tell us how to deal with partiality and racism. We need someone's story because of the melanin count in their skin to tell us what is right and wrong. And that is false peace, my friends. And also what this ideology, this ungodly ideology teaches is that somehow we can be reconciled without going through the cross. It denies the cross, it denies the need for the cross, because by our own strength we can relieve people of their oppression. But also why it denies biblical truth as well is because there is really no hope for the white person. They are inherently an oppressor, and there's nothing they can do to help it. Whether they've even been racist practically in their life, they are inherently an oppressor, and therefore, there's really no hope for them. There's really no hope for them. But beloved, if the gospel of Jesus Christ could bring Jew and Gentile together, which was a real God-initiated division between the Jews and Gentiles, the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient to bring any culture together under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't seek justice and peace and reconciliation by man-made strategies. We seek peace through the blood of Christ's cross. And so false peace is trying to, in a manward way, seek to make people feel as if they are inherently wrong for this and that. And what this also does is it redefines sin. Because what they'll say is this is systemic racism. What that leads to is, no matter if you've ever had a racial bias, because of you're in this category, you're inherently guilty. So what it does is it takes away people from actually knowing real personal guilt. And what it also does is it's impossible for black people to be racist. That's what this ideology teaches. It's impossible. You could read them. They'll say it themselves. Because of their skin color, because they're inherently oppressed, they cannot be racist. What that does for them is, well, then they don't need salvation because they're basically off the hook. They're good. Really, their problem is because they're victims of a society that's put them down. Why do you need the gospel if you're a victim? We're not victims before God. We're rebels before God. The gospel doesn't come to victims saying, well, because of your victimhood, you might need a little bit of help. It says because you rebelled, you need salvation. And so maybe some of these concepts aren't as familiar with you, but you're going to hear it if you follow the news or follow these things. You're going to hear these realities. They're so common. And we need to have a biblical answer. And ultimately, our biblical answer is this. We're one in Adam, and we're one in Christ. Let me unpack that a little bit. What that means is the biblical answer to these things is acknowledging that race is a man-made construct. There's one race, the human race, all descended from our father, Adam. And therefore, the only difference between me and a person who has black skin is the melanin count in them. Because we're both human, we're of the same race, and we have the same father, namely Adam. And therefore, to separate people based on their skin color is foolish and ungodly and wicked. Because God has made all the ethnicities and all peoples are in his image under their father Adam. And then in Christ, whether black or white, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The answer is, why would we have this unity over our skin color when God has abolished those things in the sense that they separate us? We are one in Christ Jesus through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is the answer to it. This is God's answer to it. And so from a biblical worldview, racism is foolish. And God does hate racism. So where racism truly is, we need to stand against it. But as it's biblically defined, not defined by man. And so we stand against it because we're one race in Adam and we're one new man in Jesus Christ. Let me say one more point on that before I go to my second point. I've said this in a exposition of Genesis, but some of you might not know the full title of Richard Dawkins, or at least the subtitle. The subtitle of The Origin of Species is The Preservation of Favored Races. The Preservation of Favored Races. And you maybe seen the evolution chart where it goes from the monkey to a little bit dark or a little bit, then it goes to a man who's black and a little bit lighter and lighter. What that's saying is the most evolved person is the white man, and therefore the white man is better than everybody else. That's what it's teaching. They are the favored race. That is ungodly in God's sight. Because all people, whether black or Hispanic or white, any culture, any people group is made in the image of God, and there is no such thing as a favored race. Because there's one human race, the race of Adam, and the new race in Jesus Christ. And so this is how we seek to address this false peace that really is no peace at all. And so my second point now, and I don't have subpoints under this one, they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. What this is saying is those who are marked, and every child of God is, as a peacemaker, wants peace, as it's biblically defined, as I've tried to do. I've tried to do this afternoon. Every person who seeks peace, they shall be called sons of God or children of God. This is why I started where I did as well. Because God is the God of peace. His children reflect his character. And so as we seek to be peacemakers on the earth in biblical defined ways, we are reflecting God's character as the peacemaker. And therefore, as like Father, like Son. And therefore, we imitate our God who is a peacemaker as we, by his grace, are peacemakers in this world. And so therefore, that's why we're called sons of God. We give evidence that we are his children because we follow after his steps. We'll see this in Matthew 5 as well, that we should love our enemies, etc., because our Father gives the rain to the just and the unjust. And then it talks about the reason, the reality of these things. Let me read it so I get it exactly right. In Matthew 5. It says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So he's saying, love your enemies because you're like your Father in heaven. Because he does good and shows compassion even to his enemies. And so when we are marked by peacemaking, we show that we are in the kingdom of Christ. We give evidence that we are his children, that we are truly redeemed by him, purchased by the blood of Christ and dwelt by the Spirit, his children. Because what is the Christian name for God? Yes, God's name is Jehovah, but the Christian name for God is Father. The gospel brings us from being enemies of God, yes, to be his servants and his slaves, but even greater than that, to be his sons and his daughters. That God, through the gospel, adopts us into his family so that we now have the privilege of crying out to God, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And so the evidence that God has made us his child is that we seek peace. And so let me talk to you here if you're outside of Christ and you do not have peace with God. The only way that you can ever find peace is through the blood of Christ's cross. And the way you receive God's salvation in Christ is by a repentant faith, looking away from self and sin and looking to Jesus Christ, looking to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in faith and trust and hope, resting upon him, the crucified and resurrected Savior. So if you want peace without Christ, you will not get it. Because the Word of God says there is no peace with God and the wicked. There's no peace with the wicked, says the Lord. And so you need Christ to have peace with God because we're justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So have you personally put your trust in Jesus Christ, the peacemaking Savior? Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in what you can do. Don't trust in your performance. Trust only and exclusively in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He alone can bring peace between you, a sinner, and holy God. And so look to Christ and be saved and have peace with God. And then for those who do have peace with God already, our desire is to be prayerfully working and living to walk in peace in the home, in the church, bringing the gospel of Christ to bear upon unbelievers, not compromising our convictions for superficial peace. It should be your desire to be a peacemaker because it's God's will for you to pursue peace with all men. And insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So, beloved, we must be praying and seeking and living and doing the things that make for peace. That's God's will for your life and my life. That we would be peacemakers. And so pray in this text, Father, make me a peacemaker. Show me where I need to change or be different. And help me not bicker and complain and whine, but help me be a faithful peacemaker because you, the God of peace, has made peace with me. And so this is what God wants in the church, in the home, amongst unbelievers as we seek to bring the gospel of peace to them, and as we reject the false peace of social justice. Because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Amen. Our Father, we bless you for your word, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts and our life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would